An anonymous author about 100 years ago penned these words. More than 1900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He never traveled more than 200 miles from his hometown. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. He had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled the king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if pavements, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread 1900 years between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils, as the living, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen and amen. I couldn't agree more with that statement. That statement is showing us the incomparableness of Christ. And that's something that we've been able to see, haven't we? We've been working through the Gospel of Luke week by week. I love the Gospels because you have to face Jesus because he's all over the Gospels. And we've seen his incomparable, glorious qualities and nature week after week after week. In chapter 8, Luke brings up four miracles for us to look at. In the miracle of Jesus standing up in the midst of a sea and calming it and hushing the sea, we see Jesus' authority over disasters. And then as Jesus reaches the other side of the lake and he casts out demons from a demoniac, we see his authority over demons. And then when Jesus comes to the narrative we're going to study today and he heals a woman with an issue of blood, we see Jesus' authority over disease. And then finally, when he comes to this little girl, takes her by the hand and raises her up from death and brings her into life, we see his authority over death. So Luke is making a point here. Jesus is the one with supreme authority over disasters, demons, disease, and death. All things are under his hand. Nothing can top him. Nothing can thwart his purposes or stand successfully against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the story we're going to look at today is one story, but two parts. Did you notice that? There's two miracles. And I couldn't decide for a long time, well, should I just take one miracle one week and then take another miracle the next week? But I thought, well, no, they're really one story. And I'd have to break up the story, and I want to keep the story together. So we're going to look at the two miracles together. But what it does is it furnishes us a really good opportunity to see the beauty and majesty of Christ. And I don't think there's anything better than that. So I'm thankful for this text this morning. Now, usually I try to keep my sermons with two, three, or four parts, you know, divided up into two, three, or four main divisions. Folks, I've got 10 parts today. This is going to be a 10-part sermon. So if you want to remember, you're going to have to take some notes because I don't think anybody's remembered 10 different points. But this is the first one. I want you to see from this story the sufficiency of Christ. In other words, let me put it this way. Jesus can meet the needs of any person. Jesus can meet the needs of any person. Now, notice the two people that are in this particular narrative. You've got the synagogue official, his name is Jairus, and then you've got this other woman who's not even given a name in the story. So you've got a man, and you've got a woman. You've got a synagogue official, a very powerful, influential person of the community, and you've got this woman who is really an outcast by this time, and we'll go into that in just a minute. The synagogue official would have been a wealthy man. Well, what do we find from this woman? She's penniless because she spent everything she had trying to get better and she couldn't get better. So she's lost all of her money. The synagogue official was a man of reputation. Well, this woman was someone that probably nobody even knew. Just a very obscure woman suffering day after day, week after week. So their stations in life are very different. One is high, one is low. And what that tells me is that Jesus is a sufficient Savior and can take care of the needs of anyone, no matter who we happen to be, no matter what station of life we happen to be in. Think about Jairus for just a minute. He had an only child. She was a 12-year-old daughter, and she was at the point of death. And the parents, of course, knew this. She had been getting sicker and sicker, and they could see in her countenance that her life was fading from her, and they knew that it was just a matter of time before she would die. And so, of course, they're anxious and concerned and afraid. And so what does Jairus do? He does really the unthinkable thing. At this time, the Jewish religious leaders are very hostile to Jesus. In fact, they're even plotting how they can kill him. They're not friendly towards him. They're hostile. And Jairus is under their thumb. He's under their authority as a synagogue official. And so he does the unthinkable. He goes to Jesus and he falls at his feet and he begs him to come and heal his daughter. So you see something of his desperation, don't you? You see the fear all over him. But then on the other hand, you see this woman. And their situations are so totally different. This woman was a sufferer. She had this hemorrhage of blood that she's had for 12 years. Now, most commentators believe that for her, this was like having a 12-year-long menstrual cycle that just never ended. And I don't know if you can even, you know, imagine what that would be like. Think of just the physical suffering that she had to endure. How uncomfortable that would be physically to endure that every day, just there's no end in sight, never stops. You're always bleeding. And then not only that, but there's the social problem that she has because someone in Israel who was on their menstrual cycle was considered unclean. That meant that they couldn't come in contact with other people or that she would make those people unclean. And so really, her place was to be by herself. She was kind of like a leper. Remember we studied the leper? They were always unclean too. And so they were cloistered off and away from the rest of society. So for a woman, her social life is very important. And so the suffering that she must have experienced must have been very great because she would have to separate herself from family and from friends and from the Jewish festivals and feasts and being around other people. Can you imagine living a life of isolation simply because you've got this problem where you have a constant issue of blood? Not only that, but she had a spiritual problem, didn't she? Because if she was unclean, she couldn't go up to the synagogue to hear the word of God preached. She couldn't go to the temple and offer her sacrifices. She couldn't hear God's word preached or hear the prayers being prayed. She was cut off from spiritual influence. And not only that, she had a financial problem because Mark 5:26 says she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. So she had spent everything she had. She was penniless. She has no more money to go to any more doctors. It's all gone. And she has no hope of getting more. She's without hope. She's got a physical, a social, a spiritual, and a financial problem. So their situations are quite different. Jairus had experienced laughter and joy and delight in this girl that he had been the father to and raising her. But on the other hand, you have this woman who had experienced misery and suffering and anguish. And both of them had experienced those things for 12 years. Jairus, the joy of his daughter for 12 years. This woman, the suffering of this condition for 12 years. And so Jairus was in danger of losing his daughter. This woman was in danger of keeping her illness. And both of them came to Jesus for the answer to their problems. And Jesus met both of their situations, didn't he? And that's what I want you to see this morning. Jesus is sufficient no matter who you are. You might think, well, maybe for you, he's sufficient, or maybe for that kind of a person, but not for the likes of me. Sometimes we put ourselves in categories like that. Maybe Jesus could save a person like that, but he could never save me. Or he could never heal me. Or he could never take away that sin problem or help me to overcome this situation because I'm just different. I'm not like those other people. Well, no, you're not. You're not that unique. No, Jesus can do that for all. And he proves it throughout the Gospels by healing and saving and casting out demons from all sorts of people, from the highest to the lowest. So it doesn't matter if you are a bank manager or a lawyer or a well-paid doctor or if you are a beginning window cleaner or McDonald's hamburger flipper or whatever. It doesn't matter what station of life you come from. Jesus is the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he meets his people's needs when they come to him in faith. Number two, we see the holiness of Christ here. And let me just put it this way. Jesus can touch us without being defiled. Jesus can touch us without being defiled. You see, whenever somebody would tell the story of Luke chapter 8, they would gasp at two different parts of the story. The first part of the story is when the woman intentionally, having this issue of blood, reached out and touched Jesus. She's not supposed to do that, folks. She's not even supposed to be in the crowd. She shouldn't be out in the streets milling among the people. She's supposed to be separate and away from everyone. But her desperation has caused her to disregard the law and just go to Jesus at any cost. But they would have gasped when she reached out and touched Jesus. But there's another one. It's when Jesus reaches out and touches the little girl. Because the girl was what? She's dead. And a corpse, also makes someone who touches the corpse or the coffin or the bier or the grave, and makes that person unclean as well. So Jesus is touched by an unclean woman, and Jesus deliberately reaches out and touches an unclean little girl. But the interesting thing is that he doesn't become defiled by it. Instead, he transmits his virtue to those people. The woman with the issue of blood is instantly cured. She feels in her body that she has been healed. And the little girl that was dead comes to life. And I love meditating on the holiness of Jesus Christ. There is none like him. There never will be another on earth like him. He's the holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners Savior that God has sent. You know, even when Jesus was on the cross bearing our sin, taking upon himself the penalty for our sin did not defile him. It didn't pollute him. He still remained holy in his person. He was still without sin personally. He absorbed the penalty that our sins deserve. That's true. But he himself did not become sinful and a sinner. Instead, what does he do? He transmits his own righteousness to us. The Bible says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what that basically means is that there is a great exchange or a great transfer that takes place when someone becomes a Christian. The sinner has his sin dealt with and imputed to Christ on the cross, and Jesus has died for and paid the penalty of that sin. But at the same time, the righteousness that is Jesus's is transferred and put to the account of the believing sinner. The Bible word for that is justification. We are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not by any works of the law, not by any deeds of righteousness. It's entirely but what Jesus Christ has done at the cross. So, because of his holiness, he's not defiled by our sin, but we receive his holiness. It's put to our account. And there can be no greater standing with God than the standing that Jesus has, can there? So we see not only the sufficiency of Christ, but the holiness of Christ. And then thirdly, I want you to see the ability of Christ. And I'll put it this way. Jesus can do what no one else can do. Jesus can do what nobody else can do. And we see that, first of all, from Luke 8:43. It says, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. And she had tried them all. She had exhausted her savings. She had exhausted everything she had. She went to every doctor that she thought might have a possible cure, and no human being could do it. Over in Mark 5:26, I'll refer to this again, I've already. It says, she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Now, Luke is a physician, and I think that he probably would like to protect his profession a little bit. So when Luke records what happened, he doesn't say anything about the fact that she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had actually gotten worse. But Mark doesn't have anything to protect. And so Mark will tell us the nitty-gritty details here. This is the solid truth. These physicians couldn't do a doggone thing for her. At that time, just like there are today, there were quacks. There were medical guys running around saying that they could cure this and that. And so this woman, I'm sure, went to anybody who held out some kind of a hope for her. If you go back to the Jewish Talmud and read, you find certain ways that doctors tried to heal women that had an issue of blood. And one of the ways they prescribed was that they were to carry an ostrich egg around their neck, and that was to cure their issue of blood. Another one is they were to carry a barley corn found in donkey dung, and if they would just carry that around, they would get better. A third one was that they were supposed to hold a glass of wine, and someone was to sneak up from behind them and scare them and say, "Flux, be gone!" And that was supposed to take care of their issue of blood. So a lot of snake oil salesmen selling their wares, trying to get rich on the ignorance of other people. This was a problem beyond human ability. There was no human being that could solve her problem, but Jesus could. And so the point I want to make is simply this. Jesus can solve your problem no matter if nobody else can. Now, I don't know what your problem is today. And I don't know if he will do it. That's a whole different matter. But I know he can. He is omnipotent. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ we serve is God Almighty, who has all power. And he, whatever your situation is, I find it interesting that we are so prone to try to go to every human solution we can find before we'll even go to the Lord and ask him if he would take care of that problem that we've got. Have you ever found yourself doing that? You don't think about praying when you have some kind of an illness. You think about, well, I guess I got to call the doctor. It's just human nature, I guess. But we need to be quick to pray. Quick to talk to the Lord, quick to lay out our need before him and ask him if he would come and bless us and minister to us and take care of the situation. Number four, we see here the wisdom of Christ. Jesus allows delays to our requests for our own good. Jesus allows delays to our requests for our own good. Now, think about the story. Jairus has come and just fell at the feet of Jesus, and he says, "Lord, please come and heal my daughter. She's at the point of death." And so Jesus gets up, starts walking along with Jairus, headed off to his home to bring healing to his little girl. And while he's going, the crowd is so thick and the people are so pressing against each other that Jesus stops and he says, "Who touched me?" And Peter says, "Lord, what do you mean who touched you? Everybody's touching you. You've got 100 people touching you. What are you talking about?" He says, no, somebody touched me because I perceive that power has gone forth from me. So what's going on there is that Jesus is on his way to heal this little girl before she dies. And of course you're thinking, Jairus must just be crazy, frantic with concern and worry. "Lord, what are you doing stopping? Why are you talking to this woman? You're taking up valuable time. Lord, we only have so much time to get there before she dies. Come on, let's go." Yeah, I'm sure that's what he's thinking as Jesus intentionally stops and deals with this woman and takes time. He's interrupted and he takes the interruption. He accepts it. Now, Jairus had made a request for Jesus to come and heal his daughter. And Jesus is deliberately delaying the answer to that request. Now, why would Jesus do that? Do you think it's because he lacks compassion for Jairus? I think it's because he has compassion for Jairus. Because when this little when this woman is healed right in front of Jairus' eyes and there's a living testimony, that's going to strengthen his faith. And notice also in chapter 8, verse 50, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be made well." So the Lord is wanting to strengthen Jairus' faith to believe that his daughter will be resurrected from the dead. And so he deliberately delays answering that request, allows this woman to come forth with all of the details of her healing in order to strengthen Jairus' faith. And that teaches me a really important lesson. Have you ever felt like the Lord delays your requests? You pray something and you don't get the answer right away. Well, why not, Lord? Why are you waiting? It might just be for your own good. It may not be the right time for the Lord to answer that prayer. So I believe the Lord always answers prayer. Either he answers yes, no, or later. Yes, no, or later. It's one of those three. Sometimes he'll say no. Jesus prayed, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Well, it wasn't possible. So the Lord denied the request for the cup to pass. Sometimes the Lord will say no because we're not praying according to his will. Sometimes he'll answer immediately. And a lot of times he'll say wait, because this needs to happen and that needs to happen and these things need to line up before things take place in their appointed times. So I take comfort from that I have a sovereign God who knows what is best and knows when things ought to happen best. Sometimes, you know, we'll pray for healing and we don't get immediately better. Or we pray for finances and we don't see a blessing immediately take place. But if we could just really believe this principle, that the Lord is so wise to allow delays to our requests for our own good. If we really believe that, it's going to do a couple things. It's going to give us peace in our hearts, isn't it? And it's going to make us contented. We can be content with our present situation, knowing that he's in control and that he's going to answer that prayer when it's the right time to do so. So the wisdom of Christ. Let's look at number 5, the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ. Jesus is always aware whenever we exercise faith in him. He's always aware whenever we exercise faith in him. Look at verse 45. Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." So Jesus was aware as soon as he felt in his body, he perceived in himself, it says in Mark chapter 5, perceiving in himself that power had gone out. He was absolutely aware. It's interesting when you think of Peter saying, "Lord, everyone's pressing in on you. What do you mean, who touched me?" Have you ever seen a World Series where the pitcher throws the winning strike and they've won the World Series, and the dugout empties, and they're all, you know, they're slamming into each other, and they pick up the winning pitcher on their shoulders, and then people from the stands are jumping over the fence, and the whole field is crowded. I imagine that's what it was like for Jesus on that day. It was so crowded that there was this press. But Jesus, in the midst of all of that, with all these people touching him, he knew of one in particular. You see, the flesh may press, but faith touches. There was one person who didn't just touch him physically. That person touched him by faith. This woman with the issue of blood, she was trusting. She was believing. She was saying to herself, I know that if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'm going to be healed. Now, I don't know why she had come to that conclusion, but she did. And so that hem of his garment was sort of a point of contact where she released her faith. She said, yes, she touched his garment. I'm going to be healed. And she was. The flow of blood just dried up instantly. And she felt in her body that things had changed. And you know, when you touch the Lord by faith, the Lord knows it. And he will reward us accordingly one day. On Judgment Day, we're going to stand before the Lord and he'll review our lives. And for those incidents in our life where we exercise faith in Christ, there'll be rewards for that. Just as there was a reward for this woman, because Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. So we see the knowledge of Christ. He knows. Now, this is a very mysterious passage to me, honestly. It's very mysterious. Have you ever wondered about when Jesus said, who touched me? Was it because he already knew who touched him? But he just wanted to call out the woman from the crowd because she needed to confess that? Well, that's one possibility. A lot of commentators believe that. But there is another possibility that Jesus, in his humanity, did not know all things, like he did not know the day he was going to return. He said, no one, not the angels, not the Son of Man, but only the Father knows that day. So it appears that when Jesus became a man, he gave up the independent exercise of his attributes and he lived by the power of the Holy Spirit, just like we would have to. And even saying that, I know there's mystery in that too. We're going deep here, and I don't think anybody knows, gets to the bottom of this mystery. But it could be either one. It could be, as you just read the text, it sounds like Jesus is asking, who touched me? I perceived that power had gone out. So he felt the power that went out, but he didn't know who it went to. He knew it went somewhere. He knew somebody was healed. And I confess to you, I don't know which is the right answer, but it's mind-blowing to think about. But we do know that Jesus knows. He knows when we touch him. Number six, I want you to see the lordship of Christ. The lordship of Christ. Jesus requires us to confess publicly when he saves us. Jesus requires us to confess publicly when he saves us. And that's what we see him doing here. Look at verse 46 and 47. But Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. So Jesus wasn't willing just to let this woman slink off in the crowd and keep this miracle to herself, kind of a private miracle. He was calling her out of the crowd. He wanted her to confess what had just taken place in her life. And it would have been easy for the Lord just to kind of let this go. In fact, he's in a hurry. He's trying to get to Jairus' home on time, right? And Jairus is urging him on. At the same time, this is kind of an embarrassing personal issue that Jesus is wanting this woman to confess. But yet the Lord does it. He required her to make a public confession of her healing. And I think that shows us a principle of Scripture. One of the principles of Scripture is that if the Lord saves you, he requires that you make a public profession. There's no such thing as a secret Christian, right? Someone who just keeps it all to themselves and never tells anybody about their faith. That doesn't exist. If you are to be saved, you need to go public with what you believe. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Two conditions. Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart. So nobody's going to make it to heaven who refuses to confess their faith in Christ with their mouth. The Lord wants you to talk about it. He wants you to tell somebody. Have you ever, is there somebody here maybe who believes in their heart, but you've never professed that with your mouth? If that's the case, you need to start doing it. You need to not be ashamed of Jesus Christ. And there is another way also that we make a public profession, and that's water baptism. When you come to believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord, as the first step of obedience should be water baptism. You know, when you read the book of Acts, you find that as soon as someone believed, they were baptized. They didn't let a year go long or 2 years. The Philippian jailer is baptized the very night. The Ethiopian eunuch is baptized the very hour he believes in Christ. And so, It's a conviction of mine, although I can't base this on Scripture. I'll tell you that up front. I just think it's a wise conviction that if someone wants to receive the Lord's Supper, they should be baptized first. Because baptism is the entrance into the kingdom. It's the entrance rite. It's a ceremony by which we signify that we've entered the kingdom. But the Lord's Supper is an ongoing, weekly for us, sign or ceremony that we are in the kingdom, that we're feeding on the Savior, that he is our life. And what that does is a couple of things. It will help us, as we observe the Lord's Supper, to have those come to observe it who are real Christians. And they're willing to take the step of publicly identifying with Christ in water, water baptism. Now again, I can't point to anything from Scripture that says this is a law or mandatory. It's not. I don't find that in the Bible as a mandatory thing. I just think it's wise. It's wisdom. So here we have two ways that the Lord requires us to confess publicly, with our words and going underwater with Jesus Christ. And so if there's anybody here who's become a Christian, you have put your faith in Christ, you've repented of your sins, you should get water baptized if that's never happened to you before. And I would encourage you to come and talk to me after the service and we can start planning for a baptism. That'd be wonderful. Okay, let's look at another one. The Lordship of Christ. I'm sorry, that was the last one. The next one is the compassion of Christ. Jesus encourages us to dispel fear with faith. He encourages us to dispel fear with faith. Look at verses 49 and 50. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." So here comes this messenger, and he says, "Don't trouble the teacher. Your daughter's dead." Maybe he could have done something for her when she was alive, but she's dead now. There's nothing he can do for her at this point. And so how does Jesus respond? He responds by trying to encourage this man. Don't be afraid any longer. Only believe and she will be made well. I think he's exercising compassion on this man. Remember, compassion is your pain in my heart. That's a good working definition of compassion. Your pain in my heart. Jesus was feeling that the grief of this man. I'm sure he's being overcome with grief as he hears the news his daughter's dead. And Jesus says, "Don't fear. Only believe and she'll be made well." What Jesus does is to encourage this man. Now he could have come and said, sorry, buddy. Tough luck about your daughter. I know it's going to be a hard road from now on. Wish it could have been better. Oh, well. But instead of having a calloused view, he comes alongside of him and says, "Don't be afraid. Only believe." He's encouraging his faith. And I see in this the compassion of Jesus towards us. We have a sympathetic and faithful high priest. He can relate to us because he's one of us. He took upon himself humanity. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got tired. He had to sleep. He bled. He died. He was faced with all the temptations that we're faced with. He understands what it's like to be one of us. Thank God that Jesus is a compassionate Savior. Let's look at number 8, the sovereignty of Christ. The sovereignty. Jesus removes the mockers before he enters. He removes the mockers before he enters. Now look at verse, well, I'm just going to read this to you from Mark 5:40. They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Now, at any Jewish funeral, you would have professional mourners. You'd have at least one flute player and one wailer. Now, we don't understand this because it makes no sense in our culture. But in their culture, they would hire people to come and weep really loud. And they have this doleful minor key song going on with the flute. And then they have these wailers, you know, weeping and wailing as loud as they can. And if you were rich, if you had money, you would hire more of these professional mourners. Now, Jairus was probably a fairly wealthy man. He was a synagogue official. There might have been 20 or 30 of these wailers, these professional mourners going on in this house. Jesus comes in the house, and what does he do? He takes over. Now, notice, this isn't his house. This is Jairus' house. But Jesus comes in, and he starts kicking people out of the house. Hey, you guys, you got to go. Out the door now. Mom and Dad, you come with me. Peter, James, and John, I want you to follow me. We're going into the room. So he takes total control of the situation. Now, if that was our house and Jesus came in, or let's say it wasn't Jesus, it was somebody else, and they start making orders and kicking people out with it, who does this guy think he is? I mean, this is really rude for him to just barge in here and start giving orders. But Jesus can do that because Jesus is the supreme person in the universe. He's the one that gives the orders. He calls the shots, doesn't he? And so we've come to expect that wherever Jesus is, it's not being rude, it's just being who he is. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He takes over. And you know what? I take comfort from the fact that our God is sovereign. I take comfort from that because the Bible says not a hair of my head can perish without God being willing that that should happen. That not even a little sparrow who's only worth one penny can fall to the ground without our Father knowing about that and permitting it. What these scriptures are telling us is that every detail of life is under the sovereign providential control of God. That when something happens in your life, it's not chaos run amok. Somehow God has turned a blind eye to something. God knows all about it, and God has determined to allow that particular thing or to cause that particular thing because he's going to bring something good out of it. His own glory is going to be increased, and your good is going to take place. So the sovereignty of Christ. Let's look number 9 at the power of Christ. Verse 54, he, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. You see the power of Jesus? Did he have to really flex his muscles to get this little girl to raise from the dead? What did he have to do? Reach out a hand, child, arise. That was it. Two words, child, get up, it's time. And the Bible says her spirit returned. Jesus, God in human flesh, is able to command that spirit that had left the body to come back into the body. And she's alive. And she gets up and she starts to eat something. But you know how Jesus always raised people from the dead in the Bible? There's only 3 recorded instances, and every single time he does it the same way. It's by his word. Child, arise. Luke chapter 7, young man, I say to you, arise. John chapter 11, Lazarus, come forth. All he has to do is speak. He doesn't have to do any heavy lifting, nothing at all. He just says the word and it happens. And do you know, there's going to come a day one day when he's going to raise you and me. Our bodies are going to die, aren't they? Some of us a lot sooner than some of the rest of us. They're going to be laid in the ground. And they're going to rot and they're going to decompose. Our spirits are going to go to be with the Lord who made us. We're going to be with the Lord in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But there is going to come a day when Christ returns to the earth, and he is going to bring with him the spirits of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, and he's going to raise up those dead bodies that we used to possess. He'll raise them. He'll join our spirit to that body, and that body is now going to be glorified, meaning that it can never die again. And all men are going to have everlasting bodies, whether you're saved or lost. He's going to give to those people that will end up in hell a body that can endure the torments of hell without disintegrating or whatever. I can't even think of the word. But they're going to have a body that will feel anguish and pain and torment. And those who are saved are going to be given glorious bodies that are like Jesus's body. Philippians chapter 2, the last verse or two, talks about that. John 5:28 says, "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." A single hour is coming in which everybody, saved and lost, are going to hear the voice of Christ. Just like he said, "Lazarus, come forth," he's going to say, "Humans, planet Earth, come forth." And everybody's going to be resurrected. Spirits are going to be reunited to never-ending bodies. And those persons then are going to be separated into sheep and goats, saved and lost. And then eternal sentences will be given. Not only did Jesus have the power to raise the dead when he was on the earth, he has the power to raise you, and he's going to exercise that power. Know full well, you are going to stand before God. You will not be able to escape that. I don't care how clever you are. Revelation chapter 6 says there are people who are going to cry out to the rocks to fall on top of them and crush them and destroy them so they don't have to stand before Jesus Christ. But it'll do no good. Every human being will stand before Jesus Christ. And he's not going to appear as a little lamb, little tame lamb. He's going to come back as a lion, a ferocious lion with kingly power. So Jesus is not just someone to cuddle up to and to, you know, have these feelings, well, he's my best friend, he's my buddy. Well, all of that is true. He's also a person to be feared, because he's God. And so here we see his power. Finally, I want to show you his renown. Jesus brought a response from everyone. He brought a response from everyone. Verse 40 says, "When he came back from the other side of the lake, the people welcomed him." We find that Jairus fell at his feet. We find that the woman with the issue of blood touched him by faith. We find that the mockers laughed at him, and we find that this girl's parents were amazed by him. Look at five different responses. Some welcomed, some fell at his feet, some touched him by faith, some laughed at him, and some were amazed by him. Now, Jesus was a person that you just didn't ignore. You had some kind of a response to him. He issued a response from people, and people gave that response. And there's this wide variation of how people would respond. You know, the religious leaders responded by killing him. But the common person loved him and heard him gladly. I wonder what kind of a response we have given to Jesus Christ this morning. If you took those five responses, welcomed him, fall at his feet, touch him by faith, laugh at him, and be amazed by him. Let's take the laughing one first. Are you the kind of person that laughs at Jesus? Makes fun of Christians, makes fun of the Bible, makes fun of the, a fish swallowed a person. Right, you know, you're just mocking the things of God. If that's you, you're still under sin. you're still lost because God has not enabled you to see his beauty and his glory and to see truth. And so my prayer would be that the Lord would help you to see that he is true, he's real, he's alive. Is your response more like amazement? You read these stories and it amazes you. Well, you know, that's not enough just to be amazed by Jesus. A lot of people are amazed by him. They read his life, they're amazed by it, but it goes no further. It doesn't cause any internal transformation to take place in their life. Their heart remains unchanged. They're the same person they were before. Same with those people who welcome him. The common person welcomed him, but not all those people that welcomed him became his disciples. A lot of people followed him when he was taking bread and multiplying it and giving it out to the people, and they wanted to follow to see the magic show, you know. They wanted free food and you wanted to see the next miracle. It was a curiosity thing. So yeah, we can welcome him for the wrong reasons. We can be amazed by him and still not be saved. I think the response God is wanting from us is the two responses we see from these two people. He wants us to fall at his feet in worship, and he wants to touch him by faith. Not just to be content with being one of the multitude. You know, Jesus was constantly surrounded by a multitude, but how many real disciples did he have? Not very many. 1 Corinthians 15 says that there were 500 who saw him alive at one time. So perhaps there were 500 disciples by the time Jesus died and went back to glory. But there were thousands and thousands and thousands who surrounded him and pressed in on him and wanting to see him. So I want to challenge you. Have you surrendered your life to him? That's different from attending a Bible study or coming to church. It's a lot different. It's an act of your will where you're saying, Lord, I want to be your servant from now on. And I recognize that you are my Lord. And so you're the boss. It's your right to tell me what you want me to do, and it's mine to obey. And so, Lord, I want you to tell me how you want me to spend my time. I want you to tell me how you want me to spend my talents that you've given to me. Lord, what do you want me to do with your money that you've entrusted to me as your manager? Do you see the difference? It's a complete change. And that's, when that change takes place in the heart of a person, you know that they've been converted. Until that happens, they're still one of the welcomers or the amazers. They're one of the people that surround Jesus and are curious by him and are kind of amazed by him, but have not been touched by his transforming grace. And it's my prayer that everyone here experiences the transforming grace of God. So I challenge you to surrender your life to Jesus as Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing us something of your glory this morning from this text. Lord, you are sufficient, you are able, you are wise, you are knowing, you are powerful, you're sovereign. And you are such a one of renown. Lord, there has never been any like you, and there never will. Lord, would you do a real work of grace in the lives of your people today? Whether they're saved or lost, Lord, I pray that you would take them and bring them to that next step. Give them grace to repent and to surrender and to trust Jesus Christ as King. In your holy name, amen.